Maybe we take this for granted, don't we, as Christians? We have the Bible, and for many of us, we equate that Bible with the Word of God. Are we wrong to do so? Is God's Word really something we can equate with the Bible? Is it limited to Holy Scripture? We're going to be talking about the Word of God here in the first hour of Issues, etc. Dr. Michael Middendorf will join us here in just a moment. We've got a very busy day ahead. After a conversation on the Word of God with him lasting through the first hour, we're going to hear a very interesting piece from National Public Radio this morning. They played this. An interesting angle on the abortion debate. There are those within the pro-choice camp. They're referred to in this piece as abortion rights advocates. There are abortion rights advocates who believe that a change in strategy is in order. They think that the pro-choice side needs to start talking about abortion as a bad thing and then present their case for mitigating the bad situation of abortion. And, of course, there are some within the abortion rights advocacy who disagree. We're going to play that piece for you. A little bit of open lines there from 4 to 4:20. Picking up near the half-hour point there in the second hour, Bob Leko will join us. The book, Heaven is So Real by Chu Thomas. We're going to be talking about it. Chu Thomas claims to have had a wild ride into the celestial kingdom. We'll find out about that with Bob Leko in the second hour of the program. At 5 o'clock, a sermon review. We haven't reviewed one of John Hagee's sermons in a while. We're going to review a rather long sermon from him on the marriage covenant from his Cornerstone Live program. That is his Sunday service broadcast internationally from San Antonio. We'll review the sermon in the last hour of Issues, etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. And we have an in-studio email address. You can post questions or comments as we talk about the Word of God with Dr. Michael Middendorf. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. Dr. Michael Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and he's author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled God's Word. Michael, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you very much. Good to be here.
What should Christians mean when they refer to Holy Scripture as God's Word? What does that mean?
Unfortunately, in our day, it's become somewhat confusing. But essentially, the church uses the term inspiration to talk about how God actually breathed out through His Spirit the actual words in the books that we call the Holy Bible.
So we talk about these things having their origin in God, or God spoke these words. Does that mean that God's Word is limited to what we find between the pages of Holy Writ?
The Bible would talk about that God reveals Himself in a variety of different ways. Psalm 19 talks about how the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim His handiwork, and day after day they pour forth speech. So that in the created world around us, you know, we can see some of God's a revealed nature. Romans would say His eternal power and divine majesty are clearly visible, seen in what He has made. But as far as God's actual words revealing Himself to us directly, we get those in the Bible in an authoritative and reliable sense that we don't get just by looking at the world around us.
So we make a distinction between that which someone might be able to discern about, there is a God out there, there is a creator, from God's special revelation of Himself in Holy Scripture.
Right. And that's, I think, what Paul is talking about in Romans 1, that the existence of a powerful, majestic God should be evident in creation, but exactly what that God is like and how He relates to people, we need the special revelation, is the term theologians use to talk about what we get in the Scriptures that you can't find by just looking at the world around us or examining inside your own heart or whatever.
There are all sorts of claims of holy books to be God's Word. I mean, one that is probably familiar to our listeners is the claim of the Muslim that his God's Word, that is, Allah's word spoken via angels through the Prophet Muhammad, the Quran and some of the holy writings surrounding it, are God's word. How is that different than the claim made by Christians when it comes to Holy Scripture?
Yeah, the interesting thing, of course, is that in Islam, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, the Torah, the books of Moses, we regard as holy sacred books. The faith of Judaism regards as holy sacred books. And, of course, Christianity does too. So there's one kind of point of commonality there. However, Christians would take the Scripture's witness to Jesus Christ to be the ultimate and authoritative speaking of God, that God's Word became flesh in the person of Christ. Christ asserts that the Old Testament Scriptures all testify to Him and point toward Him. He's the fulfillment of them. And then, of course, the Word of God actually becomes incarnate in the person of Christ. So to talk about sacred books, different religions have them, but Jesus Christ being the central focus of it is certainly what stands out in the Christian way of looking at both Old and New Testament Scriptures.
Do we believe in Jesus because He's in the Bible?
Yes, that's a great question, and kind of it's where is your starting point? Do you first get convinced the Bible is authoritative truth, and then that leads you to Jesus? Many Christians, especially in the Reformed tradition, kind of operate that way, that the first thing you need to accept is God's authoritative written truth. I like to spend much more time in Romans 10, where Paul talks about that faith comes by hearing and the message is heard through the word of Christ, that it's actually that message of the good news of Christ that could be read from the Bible, certainly, but spoken to us by friends, heard by pastors in pulpits or messages or other teachings, that it's that word of the good news of Christ that the Holy Spirit actually uses to create faith in us. And then it's our faith in Christ that leads us to accept His word as true and reliable.
So in other words, we believe the Bible because Jesus is in there, rather than believe in Jesus because He's in the Bible.
Correct. I guess it's kind of where is your starting point? And our starting point is that it's the faith in the gospel that we get by hearing that message that then leads us to accept His word as true.
Why has God given us His Word?
When you ask those why questions of God, that's always kind of tough. But I think, in fact, in our chapel this morning, our speaker talked about how God is kind of sociable. And in the first chapter of the Bible study I wrote, that God is a speaking God, and that His way of communicating to us is through words. You think Adam and Eve in the garden, it was more direct walking and talking with God. But since the fall into sin, we've had more kind of mediated word of God speaking to us. But even in courses I teach in the Old Testament, and I talk, what is the first thing God does in the Bible? And you usually get the answer, He created. But actually, He creates after He speaks. So the first thing right away in Genesis 1 is God said, let there be light, and then things came into being. So part of God's nature is He talks, He speaks. And that's His way of communicating Himself to us, His people.
Now, I think even Christians run into some serious doubts when they are confronted with a few so-called difficulties or problems when it comes to God's Word. One of them is often raised by skeptics. They say, look, you say this is God's Word, but we know full well that these books are of human authorship. They weren't delivered on golden plates off top of a mountain someplace. They were transmitted, at the very best, through human authors. So how can you believe it to be the unmitigated Word of God? How do we answer a question like that?
One thing I think Christians need to kind of get beyond that idea that somehow the Bible just was beamed down to us from God as this complete assembled collection of these 66 documents, that the Bible actually came to us mediated through human beings. So just as we speak of Christ's nature being both divine and human, I think we can talk about the Bible as being at the same time both divine Word of God through His Spirit, but also it is a human book, that it came through people with backgrounds and experiences, literary skills and abilities that God used to produce what we call the Scriptures. So on the one hand, we can stress that it's a human book and at the same time affirm it's a divine book. Now, where you get into debates with people are, you know, did God really create in 6 days? Did 200,000 men plus women and children get out of Egypt in the Exodus? And some of these stories of the miracles start to sound unbelievable, and that calls into mind the credibility of the Scriptures. When dealing with unbelievers, I guess there's this kind of apologetic defense that you can use. I like Dr. Paul Meyer. He's vice president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he'll use archaeology, he'll use non-Christian histories, and so forth to kind of corroborate or support the basic historical rootedness, particularly he works on the New Testament. So I think it's maintaining a balance and trying to say, yes, this happened in the real world. Yes, God used humans to produce these writings, but on the other hand, we accept them as divine. A good thing I learned at seminary, for a believer who's convinced of the truth of God's word, that the question isn't necessarily, you know, is the Bible true? But the question we as Christians deal with is more, what is the Bible's truth in this passage? You know, are we understanding it correctly? Is it saying what we think it's saying? And that just calls forth a lot more Bible study and research and language and that kind of thing. So I think that question goes one way, dealing with an unbelieving audience, and it goes another way, kind of dealing with Christians.
Does the fact that the Bible has human authors, that God used human authors to bring us his word, does it in any way detract from the fact that it is God's word?
No, and ultimately that's kind of a miracle. That's where I like the two natures of Christ analogy, that the fact that Jesus is fully God and fully human is sort of, it's a miracle, and we call that the incarnation. When we speak of the scriptures in the same way, God working through means, working through people as he does, creates another kind of miracle that things that St. Paul or Moses or Isaiah put down are affirmed to be at the same time word of God. Second Peter has the passage that no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke, which is affirming the human side of the scriptures. But he goes on to say that men spoke from the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God as they were led along by the Holy Spirit. So that's a great passage to affirm both sides, the humanness that men spoke, but they spoke from God. How did they do that? The Holy Spirit carried them along. Can you scientifically prove or demonstrate that? I don't think so. It's a matter of faith in God working through those people, but it affirms that these come from God.
We're talking about the Word of God. Dr. Michael Middendorf is our guest. He's professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled God's Word. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment on God's Word, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issues@kfuo.org. Dr. Middendorf, another problem that people have, and it kind of connected to the one you just addressed there, is that if one looks at the history of Holy Scripture, and we'll just talk about the New Testament, the problem also exists for the Old Testament as well, kind of goes back to that they weren't delivered on golden plates.
Mm-hmm.
These books were assembled over time, and there are times in history where certain people knew of all the New Testament books, and maybe a little bit before that, they might not have known of others. It took time to get these together. So how do we address that, what people sometimes consider that chink in the armor of God's Word?
Right, that's a great question, and that's kind of the issue of what's called the canon, C-A-N-O-N, which is how did these books get assembled into what we today call the Bible. One great way of looking at it is more like the Bible being a library rather than being a single book. Most Christians, again, I think, have this idea that it came down assembled like you're talking about golden plates from heaven, from God. And the truth is, you know, that it's a collection of books that got assembled and put together as such over a period of time. You mentioned the New Testament, and that's most intriguing because of the very popular book, The Da Vinci Code, and the movie coming out. Essentially, his attack on the credibility of Christianity comes exactly at your question. He asserts that the New Testament just got assembled by Constantine in the 4th century to make Jesus into a god. The assertion then is that nobody thought of him like that earlier. However, to go back and study the issue of the canon is quite an involved historical process, but the main point would be that at least accepting the four Gospels that we have them in the New Testament happens by mid to late 2nd century, and then the other books come together over a period of time. The key thing, though, that I like to stress with this canon issue is that essentially by the late 2nd century, there's pretty much unanimous agreement in the church about 20 of the 27 books in the New Testament. The church then spends almost 200 more years kind of wrestling about those seven that some people somewhere have doubts or questions about. And it's not until late in the 300s, in the 4th century, that you actually get the list of the 27 books we call the New Testament finally put together. And whereas the final culmination of that is late, you can study back and see at least for the 20 books and the four Gospels we have that those are accepted hundreds of years earlier as authoritative truths from God.
There's a fair segment of Christianity, both past and present, Dr. Middendorf, who would add to the process that you just described there. They would say, and God's speaking did not stop there, at least in some sense. He continues to speak outside what Scripture, the canon of Scripture. I'm thinking here of the Roman Church. They have kind of an ongoing revelation. Modern-day charismatics today have a version of this in that they believe God continues to speak new words, new revelations to them individually outside of what Scripture has to say. Where do we address this?
As far as the written sources, the Church kind of has never said the canon is closed. That would kind of be putting a limit on God to say God couldn't inspire further revelation, and of course he could. But that then comes down to, you know, what are your sources of truth? The church together recognized that these writings, sacred, are from God, are his authoritative truth. They came from God. The church acknowledges that happened. Can God continue to speak? Of course. And different churches, speak of different ways that we could receive God's truth. Kind of the easy ways, the four sources. Lutherans emphasize Scripture alone. The Catholic and Orthodox Church also accept tradition. For instance, the Pope speaking ex cathedra or with the authority would be another source of truth. The next one would be reason, that our human reason can comprehend things about God or his creation or human nature that we could also say would be truth. And then the fourth one you mentioned with the kind of charismatic movement, experience, that in my own experience of God's Spirit speaking to my heart, I also get a truth from God. So you have Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And I'd say, you know, we can't limit God speaking, but I think Martin Luther stressed correctly that whatever we think God may speak in our heart or speak through a pope always needs to be gauged by, and normed is the theological word, but checked against the certain speaking of God in the written word.
So the question here is of, as you said before, of final authority and of certainty. Where does God speak certainly to me and to the church?
Yeah, and the passage of Jesus in John 17 where he prays to the Father, sanctify or make us holy by truth, your word is the truth. That's kind of right, the certain speaking of God we have there. And anything else we hear, you know, from a Christian teacher or from, you know, a Christian friend who may be trying to tell us something, on the one hand, those, you know, could be valid expressions of God's will, but we don't have, A, the certainty that we do with the written Scriptures, and B, we always need to gauge that by what the written Word of God would say to us.
Let's go to the phones here as we go near our break. We'll start with Lana, calling from New Haven, Illinois. Lana, welcome.
Hi, Missouri.
I'm sorry, New Haven,
that's
Missouri.
Okay. You know, I think, you know, there are several things that make my faith get just a little shaky, and it's the thing about, you know, what you were talking about, where man, you know, decided which Scriptures truly were inspired, you know, by the Holy Spirit, you know, that God breathed and so forth, because, you know, at one point Luther wanted to throw out the book of James, and then, no, he decided not to. But you know what really makes me certain again in all of this is the fact that one day Dr. Robert Preuss, wept over a translation that was changing one little word. It was, we are saved they were going to change it instead of by our faith, because of our faith. And changing that one little word is so deadly. And, you know, things like that, it's the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that holds me and my faith steady. When you start getting these doubts, you know, and it's because one little word changes Christ. And he's so wonderful, you know, when you guys tell us about him.
Nana, thank you for the call. Dr. Mindorf, there are those who, when they hear about the transmission of Scripture, say, that troubles me. But it sounds like Lana's point here is that what troubles her even more is that this be accurately translated. That's another question that people have. They'll say, the thing's been translated, retranslated, right, copied and recopied so many times. How do we know it's the real deal?
Right. Yes, you bring up two good points there. That officially, that the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would say the inspired Word of God is actually the original autograph. In other words, the original letter Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, that's inspired of God. The problem, of course, is we don't have that. So use the word transmission, and that explains how the Romans received that letter, and they copied it, and they copied the copies, and they copied the copies of the copies. And the great thing with the New Testament is whereas with certain things like Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have like 8 copies from 900 AD, with the Scriptures we have, you know, hundreds and hundreds of copies from the early 2nd century on to verify that what we have is quite reliable in regard to what was originally written by Paul to Rome or Matthew or whatever. But then the second issue, right, is translation, and language is a very complicated thing. Again, the Lutheran Church would hold that the inspired Word of God in the New Testament is in Greek. And as you're reading it in the New International Version or the English Standard Version, you have to realize that's translated from the original. This is one reason why in seminary training we continue to have pastors learn Greek and Hebrew so that they can deal with it in the original. But I think readers of these translations, one, need to be aware that it has been translated, and you always lose a little, perhaps, in the translation. But on the other hand, that God's truth can be conveyed into different languages, and that as that truth spills over into English, that it still conveys the truth of God to us today.
Let's talk about that on the other side of the break, and we'll take more of your phone calls, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the Word of God. Dr. Michael Middendorf is our guest, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. Now, there are many other things here, because the Word of God is also a phrase in Scripture that is applied directly to Jesus Christ himself. Look at John's Gospel there in the first chapter, where he is called the Word, and the Word made flesh that dwelt among us full of grace and truth. Do we also have the Word of God in preaching? And in what sense is preaching the Word of God? Well, Luther was very hot about pointing out that God's Word also comes to us in baptism and absolution and the Lord's Supper. We'll talk about that after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc. You'll find lots of wonderful illustrations in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's titled, He is Risen Indeed. This picture book for children ages 4 and up depicts the drama of Passion Week in words from Scripture. He is Risen Indeed is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. David Erickson's paintings capture the events of Good Friday and Easter morning in He is Risen Indeed. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. He is Risen Indeed will help children learn about Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. Looking for an Easter gift for a young child, grandchild, or godchild? He is Risen Indeed, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
A small number of people in Peru have to make important decisions. This Global Minute gives you information to shape your prayers for them. Oil companies want to drill on land owned by the Shiwiar of Peru. Drilling on the land means jobs and a flow of income, but it also means their way of life will be completely disrupted. There are about 5,000 Shiwiars. Some are Christians, but most are not. Those who aren't worship evil spirits, and they rely on witch doctors to interpret messages from the spirits or call to them for help. A missionary with Mission Aviation Fellowship asks you to pray for the Christians among the Shiwiar to make wise decisions and have a positive testimony in their villages. Pray for Christ news to spread throughout Peru. See how you can take a daily global minute by receiving free MP3 or real audio emails. Visit missionvisionnetwork.org, missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. What's in it for me? That's the guiding principle of the me generation. But think about it. That is a prescription for social disintegration. Maybe it's already happening. Enter Esther, a beautiful Jewish woman. Esther was in the harem of the king of Persia when a government official named Haman crafted a clever plot to exterminate the Jews in Persia. Esther could have played the me generation, trying to save her own skin. But no, she went unbidden before the king, something forbidden by Persian custom and punishable by death. Go in she does, and Esther saves her people. Haman, who had plotted the genocide, was revealed and executed. Today our Jewish friends celebrate Purim, remembering the courage of Esther and giving gifts to family, friends, and to the poor. Says Reverend Kevin Parviz, pastor of a Jewish Christian congregation, a joke is going around our Jewish congregation that says that many of the Jewish festivals could be summed up in three sentences. They tried to kill us, we won, let's eat. That is so true. We are persecuted, but Jesus is our deliverer. This, he says, is cause for celebration. What if God had not sent his truth into the world? And what if Jesus had not lived by his words, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends? I'm Dale Meyer.
There are over 3,000 children in the St. Louis area who need quality foster parenting and stable homes. Homes free of violence, abuse, and neglect. Homes complete with consistency, caring, and strength. Foster families can provide the building blocks necessary to establish positive patterns of behavior in children. Urban Behavioral Health Care Institute is looking for caring individuals interested in serving as a link to permanent family living. Contact UBH for more information.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Word of God. Michael Middendorf is our guest. Let's go straight back to the phone. Sean's waiting in West Palm Beach, Florida. Sean, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Well, first of all, thanks for putting the MP3s on the internet. It's actually a treat to get to talk to you guys live.
So. Oh, happy to do it.
Yeah, I have a question regarding some of the old, saints of early Christianity, Paul, James, all those people, who didn't have our modern-day scripture, and yet they still were considered, you know, Christians as we are today. And even those in the Old Testament who were, David comes to mind, who didn't have any of the New Testament as it exists now, but still were considered in that same category.
Yeah, that's an excellent question, Paul. And thanks for listening in West Palm Bay, and thanks for West Palm Beach, and thanks also for taking advantage of the MP3s online as well. All right, Dr. Middendorf, David might have had Moses, and Paul certainly had the Old Testament, but he probably didn't have more than one or two of the Gospels, maybe Luke's Gospel, something along those lines, as far as we can tell. What do we make of this?
That's a good question. The analogy I like to use that I got from a seminary professor is of like a rosebud, that the nature of God and his plan of salvation is kind of all there. We'd say maybe even Genesis 3:15 when you have the promise. And certainly with these promises to Abraham in Genesis 12 that in his offspring all peoples on earth will be blessed. But as God continues to speak more through Moses, then through David, then through Isaiah, you know, the bud just starts opening up more and more, and we see more fully, you know, God's plan for his salvation of the world in Christ. As they're, believing in that promise, in a way, someone like David has it harder than us. How will that promise come to fulfillment? But the assertion is that Abraham, David, believed God's promise, put their faith in God, and then lived their life out in response to that. So in a way, we have it somewhat easier, having that full plan of salvation culminating in Christ's birth, life, death, resurrection, opened more fully to us to understand it. It is true, though, that it's progressive in the sense that God reveals more as time goes along. And those statements that are often quoted about Scripture in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is inspired by God, at that point, Paul is referring to not the Bible as we have it, but what we would call the Old Testament. That's the written Word of God at that point. But again, their faith is in that Word and what's revealed there, coming toward Christ or then flowing from Christ. So I like to say the difference between Old Testament believers and us today with the whole New Testament is simply they had faith in a promise. We have faith in a promise now fulfilled in Christ, but it's the same faith and the same God who speaks in these scriptures. We just know more about the plan of salvation than they did.
There is another sense in which we talk about the Word of God, and I want to know if, in what sense it's the same, what sense it's different. I go to church on Sunday. The pastor preaches a sermon. I hear the Word of God's law that condemns me and my sin. I hear that law answered in the Word of Gospel that is Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection for me. The sermon is over. I go on my way, and I can say, in some sense, I heard the Word of God today. But in what sense is that sermon, that preaching of God's Word, the Word of God, distinct from the Word of God as I open up Holy Scripture, and there it is?
Yes, it's similar, I think, to what we were talking about earlier, but that God's kind of Word being spoken is in many kind of incarnate forms. Ultimately, in Christ, God's Word is in human flesh. But as you hear a message spoken, I mean, I think it could be from a Christian friend, but certainly from a pastor speaking in the pulpit, that God's Word written has been taken by that pastor who may, you know, read directly to the Scriptures from you. There you've got authoritative Word of God being proclaimed and announced, spoken to the congregation. But then he takes that, much as, say, the New Testament writers try to do with the Old Testament, is take that written Word and expound and apply it to people who are sitting in the pews that Sunday morning. Now, on the one hand, as they're conveying the truth of Scripture to you, you know, that's the living Word of God. On the other hand, just like Lutherans would say with the Pope speaking or a Christian friend, that's not infallible, that pastors don't preach perfect inspired sermons. Rather, they try to convey the truth of the inspired written Word of God in oral form to a community of believers and apply it to them in their setting.
So it's tested. The word that the pastor speaks is tested against the Word, capital W.
Right, and Martin Luther would talk about that in a sense. Every Christian should be judging or discerning really what they're being taught or what is preached to them. That we talk about the Scriptures as a norm for, say, the pastor's sermon. And so his sermon is to be rooted in and judged, discerned according to the truths of the written Word of God.
Luther was very keen to point out, and he does this in his catechism and his other writings as well, that Word of God also comes to us. This Word of God that we find in Scripture also comes to us via what theologians call the means of grace. That is holy baptism, an absolution that is pronounced by the pastor or someone else, and the Lord's Supper. What is the relationship here between the sacraments, the means of grace, and the Word of God?
Right. And Luther would, in those cases, you know, very, you know, carefully point out that, you know, the water isn't holy water, but it's the Word of God connected, applied to that water together with God's promise that makes baptism baptism. It's the Word of God attached to the bread and the wine that make that special, the body and blood of Christ. So he's not separating those things from the Word, but rather using the Scriptures to affirm God's promise that when his Word is attached to water, to bread, to wine, and even to the proclamation of the Word of God by the pastor, that his Word is living and active and working through those means.
Well, that raises kind of another question. I think this is an often unrecognized difference of opinion that Christians hold. You spoke about God's word as living and active. And a lot of Christians, while they might not deny that outright, in practical terms, they view God's word as, I say, more propositional. It sits there more or less inert until I assent to it or do something with it, and then it has power. But it does not have power in itself to do what it says.
Right, and there I guess you would just point to scripture passages. I like the Isaiah 55 text that is, the rain and snow come down from heaven and water the earth and cause it to grow. So is my word that comes forth of my mouth. You know, it will accomplish what I say and carry out the purpose for which I send it. The word of God compared, for instance, in Jesus' parable to a seed and the power that that seed has to burst forth and grow and produce fruit. All sorts of images from scripture about, you know, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever, and this is the word that was proclaimed to you. So the scripture's actual description of itself is not just some lifeless words on a page in a book, like I guess we would say most other books in the world, but this is the word that actually has power, and that it, as it is read, as it is spoken, as it is proclaimed, that it actually accomplishes things.
You spoke before about how when the Bible was assembled, we need to think of it as a library rather than a single book. But there is that tension between the many books and the one book. It is, in also another sense, one unified book. How is that?
I guess we'd point, first and foremost, that it's focused in Christ, that the Old Testament is unified in that Jesus would say, these are the scriptures that testify to me, or that everything that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled, that the Messiah would suffer, die, and rise from the dead. So that the real cohesion, especially from a Lutheran point of view, is that the scriptures are Christocentric. They're centered in Christ. The Old Testament points toward, leads to promises that are fulfilled in Jesus, and then clearly the New Testament springs out from him and is based on his ministry, death, and resurrection. But also in a qualitative sense, you know, we would say that these words that we call the Bible are qualitatively different than words of any other book, whether it be secular or sacred, because of God's power, God's word speaking in and through them.
Our call in numbers 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We've got about 20 minutes left in our conversation with Dr. Michael Middendorf on the Word of God, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled God's Word, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk to Jerry, who calls from South County. Hi, Jerry.
Yeah, hi, Todd, and hi to your guest. He's giving wonderful, clear answers that are very clear, easy to understand. I always like the text, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Here's my thinking of these people that, charismatics, Pentecostals, full gospel, they speak in tongues. This is coming out, I understand, in a gibberish, non-existing tongue, non-existing language, which is what tongues is really means in the Bible. It's a language. I consider this to be a Luciferian worship organized by Lucifer himself, the most subtle way of Lucifer getting worship that he could do is have people speaking in tongues, not knowing who they're speaking to, what they're saying, and what the answer is.
Jerry, thank you very much for the call. Dr. Middendorf, this was raised in a kind of a sidelong way a little bit before when we talked about the charismatics who believe that they receive ongoing revelation. And there are those who would say, I'm speaking this divine language between God and I. Some would equate it with God speaking through them in the same way that he spoke through the inspired authors. What's your response?
I would talk first about that the speaking in tongues and the Pentecostal movement is rooted in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Day. And there, it's not this ecstatic, unintelligible speech that needs to be interpreted by someone else, but there it's clearly Jesus' disciples proclaiming the message of Jesus to people in a language they can understand. There's some confusion here because the Greek word glossa, from which you get the term glossolalia, can mean a tongue, the literal body part, but then also a language that's spoken, obviously, with our tongue. So that the main gift of God on Pentecost Day is speaking to people in language they can understand. When you get to 1 Corinthians 14, it does seem there that people are talking in a language where Paul says, you know, your mind is silent, but you're speaking to God in a prayer life. Paul affirms that he speaks in tongues more than any of them in that chapter. Paul speaks of it as a valid gift, but you know, he puts restrictions on it. It needs to be, when used in public worship, one at a time, and it ought to be interpreted so that all the community can receive and believe it. And in that, I guess, interpretation of it, there would be some guiding or norming of it. But in any event, Paul would say that whatever is spoken or interpreted in tongue, again, must be rooted in, gauged by, normed according to God's sure and certain written word.
Roger calls from his car. Roger, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. I wanted your guest to comment on something. I came out of a word faith background, and there's a lot that could be said about that concerning the Word of God. One of the things that was interesting, or wasn't interesting at the time, I just thought it was normal, but looking back on it, it was aberrant to me as I see things now, is people would take scripture, written scripture, and they would put, it was almost as if they were reading the Bible and looking for a personal answer to a particular a problem or situation they were in. And oftentimes, the interpretation they would come up with or the message they think they would receive would be completely unrelated to the context or what the verse was actually teaching in a Christian doctrinal sense. And now that's troubling to me. Now I see things, and I have a friend of mine who's still in the Word Faith movement, and he tends to tell me that I trust too much in scholarship, that I'm reading all these, people who know the ancient languages and stuff, and I should just trust the Spirit of God to interpret Scripture for me personally. And I see scholars as being a gift from God. Mm. I'd like you to comment on that.
Roger, thank you. No, thank you very much. It's an excellent question. Dr. Middendorf, first of all, a response to Roger's concern there, and then I've got a follow-up question.
Yeah, no, that's a very excellent point he brings up to deal with. Just an illustration would be the passage of Jeremiah you often hear quoted or in cards, the Lord saying, I know the plans I have for you, you know, the plans to give you hope in the future, and immediately jumping to that, that's speaking to me. And no, we need to say that's in the Old Testament, it's in Jeremiah, it's spoken to the people of Judah, and he's talking about the plans he has for them in that historical context. So it is a jump to just take the historical rooted words of God to a specific people in a specific place and time and just to kind of ignore that and read it as if those words were written to me today. So that the people he has a plan for are the people of Judah who are about to be exiled by the Babylonians, but God's plan is to eventually bring them back to the land, to give them hope, to give them a future.
That the form of interpretation that says, okay, the Bible's there, and since it's God's word and is powerful, they affirm that. Therefore, it can be applied in a multiplicity of ways to each individual, depending on what their personal situation is. Does that fly in the face of the passage you quoted before, that no passage of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation?
That's a good reading. A part of that is, you know, more applied specifically to how the prophecies of Scripture were actually written down, that Isaiah and Moses and David, you know, didn't come up with this. But, you know, I think the danger there is just totally taking the Scriptures out of their historical rootedness, and that God spoke to people in specific times and places, and we can't just interpret that to mean something totally different to me in my day and age, or that it can mean A to person to one person and something totally different to someone else. Rather, and the question was great about, you know, we need to get into and study the context in which Paul wrote to Romans and to which Jeremiah spoke and first understood what it meant in its original day to the people to whom it was originally spoken. Then we can, however, you know, take God's word and talk about, you know, what it means and how it would apply to us. But we have to realize, A, you can't ignore the context, and B, you can't just make these jumps from the texts and apply it to someone to whom it wasn't spoken.
So let's go through a couple of these characteristics, if we could, and if you could, kind of in a rapid-fire way, and if you would give us just the briefest, simplest explanation of what these terms mean. When we talk about Scripture as inspired, what do we mean, what don't we mean?
Inspired is a Latin word. The Greek word is about that it's God breathed, or really the word breath there is associated with the word for the Holy Spirit, so that God spirited or God breathed out the Scriptures.
When we say that Scripture is infallible, what do we mean by this?
Someone quoted Dr. Preuss there earlier. I have a quote from him that accepting the Scriptures as infallible or inerrant is a conviction of faith. By that, we mean that God's Word is reliable, it's accurate, and particularly in its conveying the truths of God for our salvation to us, it's guaranteed, solid, certain.
Many would affirm that Scripture is inspired and inerrant, but they might have doubts about its clarity. Is God's Word clear?
What we talk about that is that it's clear in the basic message, and perhaps the question she had earlier about, you know, whether we're justified by faith or because of faith, you know, the clarity is that in our salvation, God reveals to us in multiple ways and again in evident points, in evident words, what our salvation is based upon, the law, the gospel, the message of Christ. That clarity, you know, does not mean that everything the Bible says about the end times or something like this is immediately and easily comprehended by us. You know, there is still the affirmation that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Isaiah talks about the end of Romans 11 just marvels at the mystery of the wonder of the knowledge of God. So that we have clarity about the central message and the basic focus of God's plan to our salvation, but there are still things in mysteries in God's Word that we struggle to comprehend.
And when we talk about God's Word as powerful or effective, what do we mean by that?
That it can accomplish the analogy of the rain and the snow or the seed growing, that it's actually at work. The nice passage about, you know, the power of God's Word and its authority is that ultimately, you know, I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans 1, because it's the power of God to save. So while God's Word, you know, his message of law, judgment, wrath on sin and death, you know, they're authoritative as well. But the main, you know, power of Scripture is to give life, to give new birth in Christ, and to proclaim salvation.
There's a very interesting passage where Paul is talking to, I believe it's young Pastor Timothy, and he says, study to show yourself approved, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. What is Paul urging Timothy and thereby also us to do when he says we ought to rightly handle God's word?
Yeah, that's a good response to the previous call, that God's word can be mishandled, can be misused. I like a passage in 2 Peter where it talks about some people are already distorting Paul's letters. Some things in them are hard to understand, and they're already being misunderstood and misinterpreted. So there isn't kind of some certain infallible interpretive thing you can use to make sure you're getting Scripture always right, that we need to keep using the Scriptures to inform our interpretation of other Scripture passages. We need to be engaged with other Christians, and clearly there are the passages to Timothy about those in the pastoral office, that they have training, they have knowledge, they have skills so that they proclaim and teach and counsel others on the basis of the Word of God, that they're doing it as best as they are able in an accurate, reliable, truthful way based on Christ.
And finally, Dr. Middendorf, what does Scripture mean? And I mentioned this before, the prologue to John's Gospel. What does it mean when it calls Jesus Christ himself the Word of God and the Word made flesh?
That's a great way in which, you know, you can say with Luther, you know, find Christ on every page of the Old Testament. We talked about in the beginning, God said, let there be light. And that God speaking, whether at creation or through the burning bush, through the Psalms of David or to Isaiah, that the New Testament asserts that that God speaking became a baby in Mary's womb in the person of Jesus Christ. So that essentially God's ultimate final word to us is the person of Jesus, and not just the words he spoke, but actually the actions he accomplished for us and for our salvation.
Dr. Michael Middendorf is professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He's author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series titled God's Word. You can find the Lutheran Difference series on the web at the website for Concordia Publishing House, www.cph.org. You'll find it under the resources, www.cph.org. Or you can call them and order the Lutheran Difference series and the one we've been studying here in this first hour, God's Word, by Dr. Michael Middendorf. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. It's called the Lutheran Difference Bible Study Series, 1-800-325-3040 or www.cph.org. Dr. Middendorf, thanks for being our guest.
You're very welcome. It's been a pleasure.
Well, we talked there at the very end about the prologue to John's Gospel, and it's not too far into the Gospel that John says, these things are written. And he explains why he's writing what he's writing. Here he is, moved along by the Holy Spirit. The words he's writing are God's words being breathed out through John to us. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And he's speaking not only for his own writing, those words that are coming from his pen at that moment, but for all that God has inspired and breathed out through human authors in his holy word. It is all written that we may believe in Jesus Christ, and believing in him, our crucified and risen Savior, have life in his name. When we come back from this break, we're going to hear some audio from National Public Radio on a very peculiar debate within the abortion rights advocates camp. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.